All right. How's it going? Happy Thanksgiving. Happy Black Friday and Cyber Monday and Small Business Saturday. And I don't know what today is. Today is Sunday. And we're glad that you're here. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and we will dive into Nehemiah. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together and open your word. Thank you so much for the encouragement and the learning about you and how you deal with your people, how people live by faith. Exercise their faith. Lord, we pray that this time would be profitable. We pray that you would bless this study of your word, that you would bless us richly, and that our hearts would be challenged, Father. Thank you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, today we're continuing through the book of Nehemiah. I hope you've enjoyed this study as much as I have. If you've never taught, you might have heard someone say that if you really want to learn something, you ought to teach it, and that's definitely true with this book. It's not just a boring book of history. I think it's easy for us to ask the question, "What in the world does a boring book about a remnant of the once powerful nation of Israel have to do with us?" Well, I hope that's not what you think, because we've seen so many ways that God works with us and through us in this book. And it's a great book of people living by faith, people going through great trials, and people relying upon the strength that God provides. In the last installment, we saw that Nehemiah began the process of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. If you remember the maps that I passed out, Jerusalem is not a big place compared with the cities that we have today. It's a small city. It was built on a ridge about a half a mile long. If you look at downtown Woodstock today from the part where the commercial starts stuff to the part where the commercial stuff ends, that's about a half a mile. So the city of Jerusalem would fit there. It's about a half a mile long. It's only, in places only about 300 feet wide. So it was in modern times, it's a small place. And you get that feel definitely if you go to Israel. Israel is a very small country. So Jerusalem was a small place, and yet it's still a very formidable project. You have to think about rebuilding a wall that is 8 feet thick and 12 to 16 feet high or higher. And I don't know if you've ever tried to move that much stuff around. I know Rodney has, but that's a lot of stuff. That's all, not by hand. No, using those big machines. These guys had no bulldozers. They were doing it all by hand. And the tricky part, of course, was that they had enemies that did not want them to start, let alone finish this project. They had opposition on every side. It's interesting, Dave was teaching us about the Samaritans today. These enemies were the Samaritans back then, and that's one of the reasons the Jews of Jesus's time hated them so much, was because Sanballat and Tobiah and those guys, they were Samaritans. And so these guys were very, very hostile. They did not want the Jews to come back at all, and they definitely did not want them to rebuild this wall. And yet God had plans to prosper this remnant of his people. We studied back in the book of Ezra, only about 50 to 60,000 people made it back from Babylon. And so God still wants to bless this remnant. He wants to build his kingdom. He wants to prepare the way for the Messiah to come some 400, 450 years later. And so God called Nehemiah, and Nehemiah obeyed and led the people to do this amazing thing. So last time we saw them building in the midst of psychological warfare. They were mocked and abused verbally, causing their spirits to sink in some cases. Then we saw the threat of actual physical violence as their enemies sought to stop the project, even in the face of violating the king's edict. But the Jews worked on, and that's one of the things that's encouraging about this story is Nehemiah just keeps on building in the face of this opposition. They work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand, and they made great progress. But this project took its toll, and it was an economic toll on this small state of Judah. Now, what do you think the economy of fledgling Jerusalem and the surrounding state of Judah was based on? What was that economy built on? Agriculture, exactly so. It was built on farming. Back in Israel's glory days of King David and King Solomon, Israel was seen as a great economic powerhouse, an agricultural center. It was actually a place where wine was produced that was consumed by all the nations around there. And so it's an agricultural economy, and it was the backbone of their economy. Now, it's necessary that the countryside around Jerusalem continue to be farmed and that they have a market in which to sell their goods. How do you think their neighbors, these friendly Samaritans like Sanballat and those guys, do you think they were good trading partners? No. No, in fact, they probably didn't want to buy anything that the Jews produced because they wanted them to fail. They wanted them to fail badly. And so nobody of the surrounding people would trade with them. And these people were busy building this wall. In chapter 5, we saw that the economics bring out numerous problems. But as is the case today, economics and the use of money and wealth, they show us a great deal about the state of people's hearts. So have your Bibles open to Nehemiah 5. We're going to read all of chapter 5. This is sort of a part one of two parts that we're going to split chapter 5 up into two pieces. Let's go ahead and read all of chapter 5 together. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine." Also there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury each from his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers and my servants, are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. Please, give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. Then they said, we will give it back, and we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Also, I shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Now, the title that I've given to this chapter is The Righteous Use of Wealth. Now, the Bible does not condemn wealth. Both the Old and the New Testaments tell us that being wealthy can be a trap and a snare to people, but they also tell us that it can be a great blessing as well. Jesus made several comments that showed us that wealth can be a hindrance to living a life of faith. But the Bible does not condemn wealth. It warns that money can be an idol and that it can draw our hearts away from God. Our hearts can turn to money as the substitute for faith, and that is the fatal mistake that many make. And that is what our lesson is about today. Now, I want you, as we study through this, to examine yourself and how you handle the money that God gives you. Now, I hope that you're not under the mistaken impression that you are the source of the money that you make. We know from Scripture that God provides for us. Well, you can say, well, but I have this great job and I have this great degree or multiple degrees, and it allows me to make this money, and I work hard and I earn this money. To which I would reply, who gave you the brain that gets to hold all of that knowledge that you're using? And who gave you the health to hold down that job? And who gave you that very job to earn that money? So I think it's fairly easy to show you from the Bible that God is our provider. We know that God gives us this money to provide for our families, but I think it's also a measuring stick that shows us a great deal about our faith and our faithfulness with what God has given us. Just because you might have a $70,000 income doesn't mean that you have to have a $70,000 lifestyle. And that's the lesson we see today from God's word. I think we are called Christian soldiers. We are in a time of war. And I think our question is, are we living on a wartime budget? Or are we living a lifestyle that says, this is all mine, and I get to do what I want with it? Are you living at or above your means? And how do we spend what God has given us? I think it tells a lot about the condition of our hearts. Well, let's look at chapter 5 now. Verse 1 tells us that there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. The word outcry here is a cry of distress. These people were upset. They were hurting. Now notice that this outcry is not directed at their enemies. It was directed internally. Jews were complaining against other Jews. And if you're the leader of a group of people, internal strife is the riskiest type of strife that you can have. I want you to think about the economics of the situation that the Jews were in. All of their effort was being concentrated on the building of the walls. Fields were not being worked because of the work on the walls. In the last chapter, we saw Nehemiah draw the people of the surrounding area inside the walls so that they would be safe from assault from their enemies. Now, what happens when the fields are not worked? Weeds, yes. There's no food.
There's no selling of them to bring money in to purchase other goods.
That's right. That's right. If you go back to my little plot of garden, which my wife takes most of the care of it, if I don't go out there for a couple of months, it looks like what Dave says. It looks like weeds. There's nothing growing out there. And so that's what is going on here. People get hungry. Now, in the last chapter, look down the wrong place. Verse 2 begins to tell us of three problems that the Jews had. First, there were those who said, "We, our sons and daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." So their first problem was that they were being blessed with big families. And that meant that there were a lot of mouths to feed. Big families are considered a blessing, especially in an agricultural economy. Big families mean lots of workers. I'm an empty nester now, and I can tell you that I get to do all the yard work, all of the stuff outside. I used to have lots of helpers. They've all moved on now. But this was a problem in that they had less food to go around, and they had more mouths to feed, and that led to increased hunger, and the people were concerned that their families weren't getting enough. And we can all understand that. You have children, and you want them to be well and healthy. Poverty and hunger is not something that we're intimately familiar with in this country. But I can guarantee you that there are people not many blocks from here who are hungry this morning. But you can understand that in this circumstance, there was a concern to the people of Judah. They said that we are many and we have no food. Secondly, in verse 3, there were others who said they were mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. So evidently there was a famine going on in addition to this problem that the fields were not being worked. And again, we get the picture that people are hungry, and the solution that they took to was that they mortgaged their fields, their vineyards, and their houses to get grain. So they're selling off their fields. They're going to people who will loan them money and saying, "I'm going to trade you this field for some money, and or I'm going to put a mortgage or a loan or a lien on this field. And if I don't pay you back, you get the field." That's the way that works. Now, this is an issue because we'll see later in verse 7 that Nehemiah calls this usury. And this means that not only were people borrowing money against the collateral of their fields and their houses, but the people we're borrowing from were exacting exorbitant interests on those loans. Now, if you've ever been in a situation where you borrowed against your house or your property, you know that this can become a downward spiral, where you wind up owing more and more and you never get out of it. That's what's so interesting about all of the wonderful credit products that are available now. It's incredibly easy to go out there and get up to your eyeballs in debt, and you can't get out of it. And that's what was happening here. Now, thirdly, in verse 4, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." So not only are their fields and their houses disappearing into debt, but they're forced to sell their sons and their daughters into debt slavery in order to work off the debt that they had incurred. Now, this language about their daughters being forced into bondage implies that their daughters basically become second wives to these people who are lending them money. Their daughters are sold off. And so that's something that, of course, grieved the fathers and mothers of these families. Nobody wants to see their child have to work as a slave because they were forced to borrow money to feed their families. So I want you to imagine the humiliation and the grief of being in debt so much that your sons and your daughters lose their freedom and become slaves to those who hold your debt. And the kicker of it all is that the debt holders were Jews. Wealthy Jews who took advantage of the situation. And they became richer and richer on the backs of these poorer Jews who were just trying to feed their families. Now, in verse 6, we see Nehemiah's response to this problem. He says, "Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but Nehemiah is kind of a fiery guy. He gets angry when he hears about these injustices, when these things that are going on, he gets angry. And this, you know, this word here that's used, very angry, he's fired up. He is upset. He's angry. So this governor appointed by God was greatly upset by this problem in the land under his charge. Now, why would he be so upset? Do you think the law of Moses has anything to say about the proper and improper use of money? Of course it does. And Nehemiah knows the law very well. Specifically, the law he knows applies here comes from Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. So I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, of course, is the second giving of the law. The Jews were just about to enter this this country that was being given to them, and Moses kind of gives them this second giving of the law because he's talking to a new generation of people, and he just reviews the law for them. So verse 19, Deuteronomy 23, 19, we're going to read 19 and 20. Now, this is the law of God. "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess." So that's what the law of God says. Now, this is also repeated in Exodus 22, 25 to 27, and it's also stated in Leviticus 25, 35 to 54. The law specifically outlaws the charging of interest to their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, this problem of exorbitant interest is that it compounds, and it makes it harder and harder to pay off the debt. And we're familiar with that today. If you go out and charge up a bunch of money on your credit card, those credit card interest rates are extremely high. They're, 15%, 20%. Some can be as high as 25%. And if you pay the minimum amount every month, how long does it take you to pay that stuff off? Decades. Yeah. A long, long time. And so, it's just, you might have borrowed $10,000. You wind up paying $50,000 back because that interest just compounds. Well, that's what was happening here. Now, the law, to be clear, does allow debt slavery. It makes provision for that. But it puts caps on the terms of this servitude. They had this thing called the Year of Jubilee. Anybody remember what the Year of Jubilee was about?
The 50th year, typically, or every 7 years, there was a time where the debts would get zeroed back out. And then
right.
On the 50th year, everybody would, again, all the lands would be returned to their original family owners and
right.
things like that.
Right. Yeah, so every 7 years, you'd had it this Year of Jubilee, and debts were forgiven. And so if I, had to sell one of my sons, if I said, Stephen, you've got to go work for Neil Anderson here because I'm in debt and he's loaned me money, Stephen would only have to work for him until that seventh year came. And then Stephen would get to come back home. Every seventh year, those debts were forgiven, and all the servants are freed, and they get to return to their homes. Now, how does this kind of law affect property rights? It's like Patrick said, every seventh, all of the property would revert back to its original owner. So even if I had to sell my field to somebody, it would come back to my family in that 49th year, that 50th year, the year of Jubilee. So what happens in that kind of an economy where debts are forgiven every 7 years? What does that teach you about money and about possessions?
They're temporary, that we only hold on to them for a little while.
Okay, they're temporary. Yep. Does it sort of teach us to keep very short accounts? I mean, nothing is permanent. Everything kind of reverts back. And God did that to protect the property rights of his people. Property just didn't go away. It eventually came back to your family. And you don't wind up in this debt spiral that is so common today, and what was common here in Nehemiah's time. You get to keep your homes and your fields in the family. So that's not what was happening here. These wealthy Jews are treating their Jewish brothers as they would foreigners and pagans. And they're accumulating wealth at the expense of their fellow Jews. Now, I think this raises a very important question for us. Do you think about how your pursuit of money affects others around you? How does your attitude about money affect your children, your extended family? How does it affect your heart? Now, in this case, the agricultural backbone of Judah, known for centuries to be the breadbasket of the land and a center known in the nations for its excellent wine production, it caused that all to be jeopardized. And Nehemiah had a real problem on his hand. You know, this project is about halfway through, and all of a sudden his people are suffering greatly. Now, verse 7 tells us, I consulted with myself. Now, this phrase is really, really interesting, and it can be translated, I took counsel. Literally, it means I ruled my heart. Now, Nehemiah was very angry, but then he ruled over his heart, and he got control of himself. So, you know, he initially got very angry, but this tells us that he ruled his heart. He took counsel with himself. And what that means is he basically governed himself, and he thought about it. He very likely prayed about it. We know Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And then it says he contended with the nobles and the rulers. And these are the ones guilty of this injustice among the people. And he said to them, you are exacting usury each from his brother. Now, I don't know how many times you've used usury in the last couple days. I don't know, maybe Black Friday, maybe that's something that comes to your mind. Usury is, you know, an interesting vocabulary word. It just means charging exorbitant interest on a loan. The Jews could loan money to each other. They just couldn't charge interest to each other. If Rodney needed to borrow $1,000 from me, I'd give him $1,000, and he pays me back $1,000. He doesn't have to pay me back more than that. He just has to pay me back the $1,000. But that's not what is happening here. He's making a formal charge here, and he's got to do it in a manner that will work. These are the most powerful men in his little tiny state of Judah there. He calls them the nobles and the rulers, and that's what they were. These guys were the big cheeses, and they were, you know, they were doing this. He can't take these men to court because they are likely the judges that sit in the courts. So it says he held a great assembly against them. Now, what this means is that he called all the people of the land together, and he pleaded his case directly to the people. Now, verse 8 and 9 are his case against them. And verse 8 and 9 says, he says, I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nation, our enemies? Now, here he calls them to fear God and to do the right thing because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. Now, Nehemiah here is worried not just about the economic suffering of his people. He's not worried just about how Jews were treating Jews, but he's worried about God's reputation among the nations. What he's worried about is if this is how God's people treat each other, what are those nations round about watching us? What do they think about our God? That is what Nehemiah is worried about. Now, this, again, I think raises a very pointed question for us. Do we fear God in the way that we deal with our money? Does God and his reputation on display for the world in the way that you deal with your money, does that honor God or does it dishonor him? And Nehemiah in verse 10 pleads with them. He says, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain says we're trying to help these people. Please let us leave off this usury. His message is, stop it. I think Nehemiah is saying he's ready to absolve the loans that he's made, and he's calling them to do the same. Now, in verse 11, we see a call to repentance. He says, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. Now, this reference to the hundredth part refers to the interest on the loans. So not only did they have to pay back the money that they borrowed, but they had to pay back extra. He says, return the property and return the interest that you've charged. Now, the Jews were in a covenant community. They were bound together by the covenant, the law, established by God and given to Moses to build their nation on principles established by God. God established these rules for their benefit. And you can see how God's rules about lending money would benefit the people. Nehemiah called them to restore everything under the covenant of the law to make it all right. Now, in verse 12, we see their response. Then they said, we will give it back and require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. Now, these men knew that they had done wrong. And they repented and desired to make it right. Now, verse 13, Nehemiah solemnizes their promise by calling down a curse from heaven to those who might not keep their promise. He says, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. Now, the robes back in those days very likely had pockets in them. And Nehemiah is basically shaking out his pockets. And so there's stuff coming out of his pockets. Money might be coming out. Documents might be coming out. And he's saying, you know, if you don't keep this promise, I hope God does this to you. I hope that he shakes you out. Just like I'm shaking out this robe. And all the assembly said, amen, or so be it. Yes, we agree. And they praised the Lord. Now, this is a good sign. The nobles and the wealthy men were, I believe, relieved. And I think that's true. When you know that you've done something wrong and you've been carrying that around for months, maybe even years, and you finally are convicted and you repent of that, there's a lot of relief there, isn't there? And I think that's what is going on here. This repentance leads us to praise God, who forgives and restores us when we seek his forgiveness. And the verse ends with the statement that the people did according to his promise. In other words, they kept their word. Now, this particular episode ended well. So I want to open up our time today for discussion. I want you to let's discuss how our faith in God should influence our finances. How does faith inform how we deal with money?
There is a principle in the Old Testament about first fruits. So practice for us is when we get a paycheck, the first amount is what we set aside for the Lord's work. And trust that the car's not going to break down or the washing machine or whatever during the rest of that period.
Yeah, it's an interesting picture, first fruits, because if you're a gardener and you've got this garden and you've been watching this stuff grow, and it looks really good. I think about the tomato plants that we grow every year, if we're diligent and actually plant them. Those tomatoes look really good, and you're already starting to think about BLTs. You know, visions of BLTs. But first fruits basically says all of this good looking stuff that first comes off of the vines, I'm going to take it and I'm going to offer it to God. I'm not sure if the stuff that's coming after is going to be as good or as plenteous as this. I'm basically saying, God, I'm giving back to you what first came to me. I'm not going to take my cut first, and if there's something left, I'm going to give it to you. No, I'm going to take what's first. I'm going to take those nice, juicy tomatoes, and I'm going to give them to a homeless shelter. Or back in those days, they would take them to the temple and give them to the priests, and the priests would, that's the way the priests would eat. But people would give the first fruits. So what does that say about faith? What does it say about your faith if you're willing to do that? Yes. Abel and Cain? How so?
Because Abel offered the firstborn lamb and Cain offered not really the best of his of what he worked for in his garden.
Okay. Okay.
On the faith aspect of it, it demonstrates that there is faith and we're willing to do that for the Lord. And I think it also grows our faith as we see God supply.
That's right. Yes, indeed, it does.
If you live by reason, then you'll reason yourself out of giving that first part away because you don't know how much more there's going to be. Or you'll tell yourself, well, I know there's not going to be enough. Therefore, I'll hold this back. So these things are in competition with each other. You believe God as your provider and trust him, or are you depending on your reason? This is how much I've got. This is what it can't usually yield. This is what I'm lean this year. I better hold it back.
Yeah, do you? Yes, sir.
No, I was going to add something kind of on top of that. It's ultimately, are we putting our faith in God's reason or in our own reason? So I guess the competition is ultimately between God's reason or our own and our finite, limited reason. We're going to put faith in something. Sometimes a competition between faith and reason. But the truth is, competition is between which reason?
Yeah, and I like the way you put that. You know, we're going to have faith in something. I think God made us to be creatures that exercise faith. The question is, do you have faith in the paycheck or do you have faith in God? And those are in direct competition. When Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon, that's exactly what he was talking about. And I think our hearts actually exercise that faith, and they cause us to act differently, don't they? Because I think if we've got faith in God, we view these resources differently. We view them as not necessarily ours, but I think we view them differently. So what does it look like if people are full of faith in God How do they think about money?
Yes.
Maybe they think about spending it wisely.
Okay, yeah, there's that thing, and that's very, very good. If you've been entrusted with resources, you want to use it wisely. You kind of have a mindset of, okay, I might be getting this amount every month. Do I want to live a lifestyle that uses that all up? Or do I want to live a lifestyle that might use more than that? You know, is that wise? That's not wise, is it? And so, if you're a person of faith, if you say, I am a person who has faith in God, I know that God will provide, you definitely want to use resources wisely. You want to be sparing with them. Because again, I think you go back to, this concept of the first fruits, where you say, I'm going to give God the first bit. I'm going to give to God first, and then I'm going to live off of the rest. You want to be wise with how you use the resources you have, right?
And again, because you're putting faith in the reason of God, which is demonstrated from the Proverbs, for example, which is filled with day-to-day living.
Right.
So the rationale of God, teaches stewardship, thrifty living, blowing it all, giving, etc.
Right.
That is the reason of God, as opposed to the reason of man. Hey, get it, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
That's right. Yeah.
I think part of from the faith aspect, too, goes back to what you alluded to at the very beginning of the lesson, is that everything, not just the first fruits, but everything we get ultimately comes from God. And we need to know that by faith. Because, as you said, who gives you the ability to get out of bed in the morning? Who gives you the breath in your lungs, the heartbeat,
right.
Whatever job it is you do, who gives ultimately that ability to you? And by faith, we know that that is God. Ultimately does that. So every nickel I earn, I'm able to earn because God's given me the ability to do it.
Right.
And I think there's definitely a faith aspect with that, because the world will not look at it that way.
Definitely. Yeah. We use the word steward.
Right.
What is a steward? What does a steward do?
A steward is someone who is responsible for the care and maintenance of something, or, like even a shepherd is a steward of sheep, basically.
Okay.
And I was heading in that direction based off of Jeremy's comments as well, that, when we give to the Lord those first fruits, it really does help us be better stewards, because it puts... The first objective in budgeting, for example, is to give to the Lord. And then you think, okay, well, everything after this is up to me, and it's based on whatever obligations I have, or
right.
way of bills, et cetera.
Right.
But it helps me be a better steward, because the first thing I did was give to the Lord in the process.
Mm-hmm.
It helps us be a better steward of the rest of our money, because so many times there are other areas of our lives where don't have a tendency to be quite as responsible, and think about what we're doing is a witness to other people as well as an area of responsibility for ourselves as far as our Christian maturity goes.
Right. Yeah, I think a steward is someone who manages someone else's stuff. Does a steward, if he's a good steward, does a steward have the attitude, this is my stuff, and I get to manage it how I want? No, that's not what a steward does. A steward says, this stuff is not mine. It's my job to manage it to take care of it, to spend it or save it wisely. But he doesn't have the attitude that this is mine. So, you know, the Bible uses the term generosity over and over again, dealing with our money. Generosity is basically our willingness to part with some of what God has given us to benefit someone else. How is generosity influenced by faith?
I think it takes you beyond the calculation. You know, I've known a lot of tithers in my life who thought, if I've given 10%, I've met my full obligation. You know, they're doing the math. I think generosity is demonstrated by the Philippian church, which was very poor. And Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches in Macedonia," Philippi is one of those churches, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflow in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So they have this generous spirit, and they want to participate in this good thing that they're really going to have to stretch, but they want to. And so they're giving themselves to the Lord, they're giving themselves to the Apostle Paul, and they're digging deep, trusting the Lord's going to make this math work somehow. And so I think it takes faith to think that way. I know some calculating people who were probably not converts to Christ who could give, but they couldn't do that. That takes a different heart.
Yep. Anybody else on the topic of generosity? Yes.
Generosity could be like you give your money willingly and help other people, or not just money, but helping people with gladness and to please the Lord.
Right. Does it take faith to be generous?
Yes.
It does. Yeah. That's right.
It's the verse about he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Mm. And so it's that idea that God's math is a lot different than our math when it comes to calculating things out. So. So if we sow generously, then we will reap generously as well.
Definitely. So kind of going back to what happened in chapter 5 today, what does it tell the world about our God if they see us, people that they know to be Christians, struggling with or mismanaging our money? What does that testimony do to the lost world around us?
Well, we look kind of fake. You know, it's the God you say you worship, but you know, either one of two things. Your God can't provide, or you say all this, but you're not, or you don't really live it out.
Yeah. So I know this is a touchy subject. It's always been one for me. You know, whenever you get messages on giving, I'm right there with you with the sweaty palms and all of that. And you know, I look at this subject and I go, well, why is that? Why do we feel uncomfortable about this? I think we all feel conviction about the condition of our hearts as reflected by what we do with our finances. I think we all know, now this might not be true for you, but it's true for me. I think if someone really took a look at the books and dug into our motivations, that they would discover not just what we say about how much we trust God, but they would know that we don't trust him very much. they might see that there might be a gap between what we say and what we do. Our stinginess and our clinging to what we have says a lot about us, and deep down, I think we all know it. The Apostle Paul challenged the Corinthians to the spiritual discipline of giving as the Lord prospered them. And that's the wording he used. He didn't say, give a tenth or give a fifth or give, he didn't give a percentage. He says, as the Lord has prospered you, give generously. And, you know, I think that's part of what makes us a little bit uncomfortable is God kind of puts it on us to figure out what's right. And so we all do some math and we all figure out what we should give. But I think many of us have been prospered by the Lord this year. And at the same time, I want to acknowledge that there's probably people that are struggling financially in here. And I understand that. And I want you to hear me when I say I'm not here to judge you about your finances and about how much you give. I don't want you to feel manipulated today. But I want us all to reflect on whether we fear God in the area of how we manage our money. Do we really trust him as our provider, or do we hold on to what's been given to us as if we don't trust him for next week or next month? Are we living on a wartime budget, knowing that this is not our home and that our resources are needed elsewhere? Or are we settling down in a comfortable lifestyle that's very focused on us? That's a question I think we all have to answer in our hearts. So let's pray. Lord, this is difficult stuff. I think all of us understand at a very deep level that this is a barometer of the condition of our hearts. Now, some people, I think, have very good reason. They're struggling. They're out of a job. They're trying to make ends meet. But Lord, you know the condition of our hearts. You see the motivations. And you have stated again and again in your word, test me in this. The prophet Malachi, you know, brought that message in Nehemiah's time. Test me in this. And I will open the floodgates of heaven. I will shower you with blessing if you but trust me. So, Lord, I pray that each of us would take the time to reflect and to look and see if we are being generous towards you. Lord, help us to be honest. Help us to be to be honest with ourselves and to listen to the prompting of your Spirit, and help us, Lord, to be obedient. And we thank you and praise your name. Amen.